Well, some of you are history buffs. You can recite facts and dates and events and the importance of those events. You can coordinate those dates and events with the flow of history at the time and their significance to the present. My dad was like that. I could just sit and he could tell me story after story after story in vivid detail about the Civil War and different things he had studied. He had an amazing mind to capture the significance of those dates and history. And I know some of you are like that. But history has a downfall because it's subjective. It depends on your interpretation of history. As we remind ourselves not to overstate the obvious, history is what's taken place in the past, not the future. And so it's subject to interpretation. For example, if someone does not like war, they will have a different interpretation of the Civil War or World War II or World War I than someone who is a history buff who appreciates the battles and the significance of those wars. But what about the future? We can't look ahead and predict what happened, what will happen. I can't see what's going to take place in my life or this church for the rest of 2008. We can't know the subtle nuances of future events. That's because we're very limited in our knowledge. God has not given us the ability to know the future. We can look back on the past. For example, Paul will say, you know, about Israel, look upon them and they were written, these things were written for our instruction, our example. In other words, learn from their mistakes. But nowhere does God say, look ahead and learn from the future. God, however, is not limited in his knowledge. God is unlimited in his knowledge. The author of Hebrews has written, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. God has the ability to know with certainty what's going to take place in the future because he's eternal. He's all-knowing. The future is as clear to God as the past is. To God, all time is history because it's his story. It's all about him. And he knows it with perfect focus and clarity. And this morning we're going to see Israel bless his 12 sons. We're going to see him bless his 12 sons, and most of these blessings deal with future events. And so we're going to see how God enabled Israel to forecast the future of these 12 tribes. So let's read the entire chapter of Genesis 49. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, He bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. For your salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bow by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. But his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. From the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills may they be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one with a blessing appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. This is the second to last chapter of Genesis. We have marched our way from 1-1 all the way to the current state. We have one more chapter and we'll finish Genesis next week. So obviously this is the end of Genesis. And here we find this great patriarch Israel blessing his 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. He's literally on his deathbed. We remember last week how he sat up in bed when he heard that Joseph was coming. And as soon as he finishes blessing his sons this morning, he will lay back down in bed and breathe his last. These are literally the last words of Jacob. And yet we think of the amazing privilege it must have been for those 12 sons, all of them to be present when his dad blessed them. And it must have been a blessing for dad to have all 12 sons there with him. And so there is a blessing given for each son, but their blessings are not all equal. Some of these verses, as I read, are just a few words. Others are more lengthy. And the order in which Israel blesses his sons are not in birth order. The first six sons are the sons of Leah. The next four sons are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. And then the last two sons are the sons of Rachel, his beloved wife. So this morning, let's gather around chapter 49 and hear what Father Israel says to his sons. In verse 1, he summoned his sons and told them, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." Jacob knows that his time on earth is limited. He knows that because of his body. Perhaps God has made that known, that this is his last few minutes on earth. And so the last thing that Jacob does is bless his sons. And so he wants his sons to be near him so that they hear this. And verse 1 says, "Assemble yourselves, that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come." Some of your versions may have "the end of days." Jacob was fully aware that what he was speaking of was not just the imminent present, but what he was speaking of was future events. What would take place with the tribes of Israel beyond Egypt, all the way into Canaan, and in the case of Judah, all the way to the Messiah. So he knows that he is speaking prophetically. God is making these things known to him. And so this is a futuristic chapter. As Genesis comes to an end, it really forecasts what will take place in the future. So obviously Israel knows the character of his sons. And many of these statements are born out of the character of these sons, as we'll see, even with the first few ones mentioned. Reuben is mentioned first in verses 3 to 4. He was the firstborn, and he's the first one blessed. Listen to what he says in verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Those must have been powerful words, the first one being blessed. You are my firstborn. High expectations, high responsibilities. Reuben was his firstborn, and as the firstborn, he was entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. And so he brags on his son, you are my might, you are the beginning of my strength, you are preeminent in dignity, you are preeminent in power. But, verse 4, what a strong contrast. As lofty and exalted as verse 3 was, things go downhill quickly with verse 4. Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence. Notice that word has been repeated three times, twice in a positive way in verse 3, and in one negative in verse 4. Why does he call him uncontrolled as water? Well, water takes the shape of what the container. If you have a milk jug, it fills that container. If you have a 5-gallon bucket, it will fill that container. Water is great when it's contained. But when water is uncontained, it flows everywhere. It doesn't have a shape. It simply goes and flows. And what a powerful imagery Father Israel gives of Reuben, that you're like water. As long as you are contained, it's fine. But you have not been contained. You are ruthless. You are reckless. You are turbulent. I mean, floods are water, right? Because they run over a dam, or when there's a powerful rain. Water is destructive, right? What a character analogy that Reuben is like this destructive water. He was impulsive. He was undisciplined. Why? Verse 4 tells us, because you went up to my father's bed, to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We have to backtrack some 14 chapters to Genesis 35. Seems like forever since we were there. Genesis 35 told us about an event when Jacob had left the home, and Reuben took it upon himself to have this illicit relationship with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. And the only comment that we were told at the time in chapter 35, verse 22, was, quote, Israel heard, end quote. There was no reprimand. There was no discipline. If there was, we're not told about it. It just simply says, Israel heard. Now that seems strange that such a crime and a sin would just seemingly go unnoticed, right? Well, it didn't go unnoticed. Here at the end of Israel's life, when he issues these blessings for his sons, guess what emerges? That event. And as lofty as verse 3 was, you are my might, you are the beginning of my strength. Perhaps Reuben felt pretty good. Perhaps he thought, he's not going to say it. But then verse 4, he said it. He brought up this issue from the past. Perhaps Reuben thought it wasn't that big of a deal. I mean, I've gone years and years and Dad hasn't said anything. And yet, Israel says that you're like water. You're uncontrolled. You are impulsive. You're not contained. You're reckless. And biblical history shows that there is no judge, there's no prophet who ever came from the tribe of Reuben. God literally stripped the leadership from Reuben. And that we know of, this tribe never significantly influenced the nation of Israel. I think we could just read that and say, okay, next is Simeon. I think we need to hit the pause button. It's sad to see such responsibility and privilege wasted. Let's learn a lesson from Reuben. You know, you may get away with something for a while, but don't think you're going to slip it past God. Reuben may have thought, Dad forgot about this. He can't see. Perhaps his mind is a little dull. Here we find the last words. Think about this. Last words of your dad blessing you. They start great, but what does he end with? Sin. Perhaps I'm out in left field here, but I could not help but think of when we stand before God and we have to give an account for our lives. I'm sure there's going to be a lot of things that God will reward us for that we thought were pretty insignificant. But I'm convinced that there's going to be a lot of grief over seeing things that we thought were worthwhile gone in the fire of God's examination. 1 Corinthians tells us that there will be some wood, hay, and stubble, things that are gone in a flash. But there will be gold and silver and precious stones at the time of examination. And how Reuben has served an example to me this past week. It's not necessarily how you start. It's how you finish. And so let's learn from Reuben to live lives of integrity and honesty, humility, and holiness. Lest we too be found that our sins are made known. Next, Israel deals with two of his sons. This is the only time that he combines the blessing or the saying to two sons, Simeon and Levi, verses 5 to 7. Israel says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let not my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Notice all these plural, they, their, them. They are grouped together. And so obviously we know they must have had similar conduct, similar character, similar intentions, similar motivations. I mean, Reuben has disqualified himself from being the leader, so we're thinking, okay, Simeon and Levi, they're going to be joint leaders, right? Wrong. Simeon and Levi were partners in crime. He says their swords are implements of violence. Reuben may have been an uncontrolled man, reckless, going after what he wanted. But Simeon and Levi have a different issue. They are wrathful, rageful, revengeful men. They're governed by their temper. And once again, we have to backtrack all the way back to Genesis 34. Once again, many, many chapters, many, many years previously, that Israel brings back up these issues. We know that Jacob had a daughter, and her name was Dinah. And Genesis 34 told us how Shechem, a Hivite, raped Dinah. Of course, this didn't sit well with the brothers. But two of the brothers, Simeon and Levi, took the matter into their own hands. And they made this temporary agreement with the Hivites that if they'll become circumcised, then they'll let their daughters intermarry and vice versa. Well, it was all a ploy. It was a trap. Because Simeon and Levi waited until the men were in excruciating pain. And then they took swords and they went into the city and they killed every single male. This rage on the part of Simeon and Levi did not go unnoticed. And once again, Israel brings that right back up at the time of blessing. Verse 7 speaks very clearly. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. This is not a positive blessing. This is a curse upon their anger. And he says, I will disperse them in Jacob. I will scatter them in Israel. And the future tells this out. Levi, the tribe of Levi, was the priestly tribe. That was God's grace. But part of that privilege came a punishment. They didn't have any land, right? Jacob says, I will scatter them in Israel. And they had no place to call their own. They were scattered, just like Jacob says. Judah is next, verses 8 to 12. A little bit of a positive note. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. So far, we've had three sons who have disqualified themselves, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, but not so with Judah. And this is the second longest blessing. The longest, of course, being Joseph, the second to the last, the 11th of the 12th sons to be blessed. And so we're just going to hit the high spots of what Israel said. He said, first of all, your brother shall praise you. Well, the name Judah literally means praise. So just a little bit of a play on his name. And yet when we think about your brother shall praise you, who do we think of? Joseph, right? I mean, he had the dream way back in chapter 37 that, you know, his brothers would bow down and his parents would bow down. So far, it's come pretty true. But now it's Judah being prophesied that your brothers will bow down to you, not to Joseph, but now to you. He would experience success over his adversaries. Verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. I mean, you don't have to be a scientist to realize if you grab someone by the neck, you've got control of that person. You can cut off their air supply. You can direct them. You can control them. You can manipulate them. And so Judah would have this upper hand. His hand would be on the neck of his enemies. He would have success. But then in verse 9, Judah is compared to an animal. There are five of these sons who are compared to an animal. Israel compares Judah to a lion. A lion is one of the most powerful animals on the planet. It's strong. It's ferocious. It's agile. It's quick. It's intimidating. And verse 9 summarizes or compares Judah, the tribe of Judah, to a lion. Israel says, you are a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? I mean, get the scene. This lion has just gone out in the field, killed its prey, dragged it back to the lair, has devoured his meal, and he's sitting there just enjoying the fruit of his labor. And Israel says, any volunteers to go rouse him up? Anybody want to go into that cave, that lair, and try to mess with a lion? You'd be foolish. And yet that's exactly the word picture that Israel gives of the tribe of Judah. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. The scepter and the ruler's staff, obviously symbols of authority, kingship. They would rule, not Reuben, right? This should have been the privilege of Reuben, but he disqualified himself. It should have been Simeon and Levi, disqualified themselves. Now, right down the line to Judah. And it was from the tribe of Judah that King David would emerge, a great king of Israel. I don't think that Israel had in mind David. He had the king of David, the son of David, Jesus Christ, in mind. Listen to what John says in Revelation 5. Stop weeping. Behold the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. Don't miss that. Jesus Christ is referred to as a lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. I think that's what Israel has in mind because he continues to say, until Shiloh comes. Now, this is a very hard phrase to understand what Shiloh means because Christ is never called Shiloh. Sometimes it's a place. Sometimes it refers to a person. Let's look at verse 11. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now there's a lot in those verses that I don't even understand. But what I do understand is this is speaking of a time of great abundance, great prosperity. Verse 11 says he washes his garments not in water, but in wine. That this expensive wine is so plenteous, so abundant, that you could wash your clothes in it if you wanted to. It's just that abundant. His robes and the blood of grapes, and the wine and the milk. Some commentators believe that Shiloh refers to this future Messiah, Jesus Christ. If you read verse 10 and 11 in combination, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Some have seen this as a reference to the future kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. when he will rule and reign, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when there will be peace and there will be prosperity for 1,000 years. I can't be certain of that. But it certainly seems that Shiloh is not just referring to a city. And if it refers to a person, what highest fulfillment of that than Jesus Christ? The first four sons of Israel. Reuben has disqualified himself. Simeon and Levi have disqualified themselves. So why does God choose Judah? Has he been perfect? Certainly not. He was the one who came up with a plan to sell Joseph. He was the one who raped a Canaanite woman. He's the one who sinned with his own daughter-in-law by not allowing her to marry his son. So God, why do you punish Reuben? Do you punish Simeon and Levi, but you exalt Judah? Have you ever thought about that? Why is Jesus Christ coming from the tribe of Judah? Well, the simple answer is God's grace abounds toward the sinful. There is no one in this chapter, no one including Israel himself, who deserves to be blessed. Zebulun doesn't. Issachar doesn't. Reuben doesn't. Simeon, Levi, right down the list. No one deserves to be blessed. Does Abraham deserve to be blessed? No. Every single person outside of Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis is a sinner. No one deserves to be blessed. And yet this book is all about blessing. Genesis 12, God promises Abraham, I will in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So while we don't understand why God skipped over Reuben and Simeon and Levi to Judah, just keep in mind that God's grace abounds to the sinful. We're all here this morning because of grace, not because of our merit, not because of who we are, not because of our abilities. Ephesians 2 says that God's gift of salvation is by grace, so that we don't boast, so that we're not arrogant. And it is true that Judah did show some level of repentance. In chapter 43, he puts his own life on the line. When Israel is hesitant to let Benjamin go for fear that he's already lost Joseph and he's going to lose Benjamin, Judah steps up and says, my life on the line. My life for Benjamin. Well, fourth is Zebulun. Verse 13. And really, the next six sons kind of come like a machine gun. I mean, there's not a lot said. 13, Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore. He shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be towards Sidon. I mean, if you're Zebulun, you're kind of scratching your head going, and? I mean, you just compared Judah to a lion. You know, and you said the scepter and the, he'd be the ruling, and all you can say about me is that I'm going to be with a bunch of ships and by the seashore? And that's really all that Israel says. And most of these are just short, snippy statements about what will happen. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between the sheepfolds. Now, when we think about a donkey, most of the time we think of it being stubborn, right? Stubborn as a mule, stubborn as a donkey. But it's not the stubbornness that is in mind, it's the strength of a donkey. Donkeys have tremendous strength to carry loads, to carry supplies. Their back is strong. Verse 15, when he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Issachar was strong, but he was also complacent. This tribe would be strong, probably militarily, probably in number. But Israel says, speaking through the prophetic voice of the Holy Spirit, this tribe will be lazy. It has strength, but it's lazy. Verse 15 says that when it finds a resting place, when it finds something that is nice, he'll just lay down. He'll become a slave. He'll choose the easiest way of living, trading freedom for luxury. It's not something you want to be known for. Dan, verse 16 to 18. He shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan literally means judge. So once again, Israel is playing off the name, the literal meaning of his name. this tribe would judge the people of God. Verse 17 is interesting. Once again, the tribe is identified with an animal. This time Dan is compared to a serpent. A serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heel so that his rider falls backward. You know, a snake, if you're on top of a horse, a snake may seem pretty insignificant, pretty small. I mean, you're way down there, snake. I'm on top of a horse. What can that snake do? That snake can bite the heel of a horse. That horse will bend its leg, and guess where you, the rider, are going? Down. It is, I think, significant that this tribe of Dan is referred to as the serpent, this horned snake. Also, the reference to the horse's heel brings back in mind the meaning of Jacob, one who grasped at the heel. We think of Samson, who judged Israel for 20 years. Guess what tribe he was from? Dan. So Israel is saying, you'll be a small tribe, but you'll be a powerful tribe. You'll be like a snake that is just lying in wait. No one thinks you're important. No one thinks you're significant. But you have the power to affect change. You have the power. It's also interesting in Revelation 7, when the tribes of Israel are mentioned, there's only one tribe that's missing. Dan. Verse 18, for your salvation I wait, O Lord. This seems to be out of place. As you read this chapter, you read these blessings, why make that statement, for your salvation I wait, O Lord? Why make that after Dan? And why not make it after Judah, right? If he's talking about the future Messiah, if he's talking about the scepter, that's a great place. You know, the salvation coming through Judah, not Dan. And yet I think it's the perfect placement. There is a comparison between salvation in verse 18 and the serpent in chapter 17. And where have we seen a similar reference to a serpent? Chapter 3, the fall of man. Satan disguised himself as a horse? No. A lion? No. A donkey? No. A what? A serpent. Satan bit Eve, didn't she? He planted a little thought in her mind. Did God really say? Did God really say that you couldn't eat this? You mean to tell me that you can eat every other fruit but this one tree? Don't you realize that God realizes that if you eat this tree, you're going to be like Him, and then He has an equal? Small serpent. He didn't come as a dragon. A little serpent. But His bite had a punch. And we're suffering as a result of it. And what did God tell that serpent in chapter 3, verse 15? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. There was this promise, the first promise of the gospel, that Jesus Christ would come and deal with Satan. I find it very interesting that Genesis opens with this aspect of salvation in reference to a serpent. How does it end? With reference to salvation after mentioning a serpent. Israel fully trusted in the Lord for his salvation. He had no doubts about where he was going after death. He's already told Joseph, I'm going to be gathered to my people. I'm going to be with my people after death. But he was concerned as a father for his sons, and prophetically speaking, for the tribes that would emerge from those sons. He says, I wait for your salvation. Literally, that's the Hebrew word, Yeshua. The first time and the only time in Genesis that Yeshua is mentioned in Genesis. And God did come and provide that salvation in the form of Jesus Christ, His own Son, born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He would suffer physical death, but He would offer that death, His life, as a ransom for everyone who would believe. He would be raised on the third day, signifying His power over death, hell, the grave, and even Satan himself. So here we find Israel on his deathbed, desiring and even praying for salvation for his sons and for the tribes that would emerge. Verse 19, a very short statement about Gad. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. Did you hear the repetition? Raid, raiders, raid. There's six Hebrew words in the sentence. Four of them are a wordplay on Gad. It's just kind of a play on words, is what Israel says for his son Gad. We do know that they would be attacked by their enemies, the Ammonites. They live toward the desert, so the desert raiders or the intruders would constantly be a source of pain for them. But Israel tells Gad, they shall raid you, but he shall raid at their what? Their heels. Gad literally means fortune, and Israel promises military victory for this tribe. Asher, verse 20, as for Asher, his food shall be rich. He shall yield royal dainties. Asher lived in a very fertile area. Their land was very prosperous, very fertile. And so Israel prophesies that they would enjoy prosperity, able to buy the delicacies of life. Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Once again, a son is compared to an animal, in this case, a doe, a deer. A doe is a deer is a majestic animal. It's very quick, very agile. For those of you who have hunted deer, they can literally walk up on you without making a sound. But when they start to move, they are very, very quick. And so Naphtali is compared to a doe let loose. Perhaps the ability to maneuver in military conquest, that's very important. To stay one step ahead, to evade the attacks of their enemies. Joseph, we come to verse 22. This is the longest blessing of the 12. And it doesn't surprise us, right? Because Joseph was always the favorite son. Israel compares him to a fruitful bough, or some of your versions have vine, a plant, signifying that Joseph and his tribe would be fruitful. That is repeated twice. He's a fruitful bough, twice repeating and reaffirming that they would be a fruitful, prosperous, abundant tribe. And this vine, this bow, would literally be growing so fast that it would run over a wall. A wall could not contain the growth of this tribe. Verse 23 and 24, the archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm and his arms were agile. I mean, really, for about 20 chapters of Genesis, we have been tracing the focus on Joseph. In his ups and his downs, he was sold into slavery, then he was sold to Potiphar, and he was elevated, then he was demoted, and then he was elevated and demoted. Just up and down. And Father Israel refers to these archers who bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him. Could be a reference to his own brothers. How would you feel if your dad kind of did a little backslap right there in front of everybody? His archers shot at him bitterly, because who had lied to Israel about the real status of Joseph? Everybody in that room. It could have been future enemies. We don't know, but it would certainly seem appropriate, and it would be correct to speak of his own brothers who were shooting these arrows at Joseph. But verse 24, Joseph was resilient. His arms were agile and his bow remained firm. And then the next two verses speak of God the most of any tribe. There are three different references or allusions. He talks about the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Israel has already referred to God as his shepherd back in verse 15 of 48. But now he repeats that imagery. First of all, he says that God is the mighty one of Jacob. Obviously, God's power, his ability. Second of all, God is the shepherd. He protects and he provides for his own. Third, he's the stone of Israel. God's stability and God's strength. God is our refuge, Psalm 46 says. Verse 26, the blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. I mean, once again, that last statement reminds us that Joseph was distinguished among his brothers. And yet Joseph would not carry the leadership, the rulership. That would be Judah's role. Joseph was given this double blessing, and that's appropriate because what had Israel done in chapter 48? He had adopted two sons of Joseph, thereby giving them each a full blessing, full equal rights as Israel's own sons. These two verses, 25 and 26, have six references to the root word bless. God doesn't want us to miss one of the key themes in this book, blessing. God blesses humanity. And then last of all, Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, in the evening he divides the spoil. Judah was a lion, Issachar was a donkey, Dan was a serpent, Naphtali was a doe, Benjamin is a wolf. Ravenous, strong, powerful. Not like a lion, but different. And yet still very, very dangerous. Benjamin was the last son born to Israel. Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin. And Israel predicts that the tribe of Benjamin would be this ravenous wolf, aggressive tribe. We also know from many passages in the Old Testament that the tribe of Benjamin were mighty warriors. They were some of the finest archers in their time. Some of the people who emerged from this tribe of Benjamin, King Saul himself, Jonathan, and then the man who humanly wrote the majority of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. Saul, named after King Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, and he traces that lineage in the New Testament. In verse 28, kind of a summary statement, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to him, to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, everyone, with a blessing appropriate to him. For some of these sons, what Dad said did not seem like a blessing. But notice, Israel had something to say for every single son. It would have been easy for him just to skip over Reuben, right? Disqualified. Skip over Simeon and Levi. But he had something to say about each and every person. And the blessing was appropriate to each one. Of course, Israel knew their character and God knew their future. But then verse 29, Israel has one last thing to say. I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan. Israel's already told Joseph in chapter 48, make sure that you don't bury me here in Egypt. I want to go back and be buried in Canaan. But now when he's in front of all of his sons, he wants to just make that crystal clear and to confirm it. And so Israel tells his 12 sons as they're gathered, bury me in that field, that cave of Machpelah. And he goes on to rehearse how Abraham bought this field from Ephron. He also speaks in verse 31 that Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and Leah were already buried there. He would literally be buried with his people in death. And we're reminded once again of Israel's faith that the nation of Israel would not always live in the land of Egypt. That God would one day, somehow, he didn't know, but that God would move them back to Canaan. That was a land of promise. That was a land flowing with milk and honey. I think it's also significant that Rachel is not mentioned in chapter 49. He blesses his sons. He talks about being buried with his wife, but he does not mention Rachel. Rachel was not buried in that cave. He would be literally buried with the lesser loved wife, Leah. Verse 33, when Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew his feet into the bed and breathed his last. and was gathered to his people. He died immediately after blessing his sons. Some of you have been there when loved ones, friends have died, to see them take their last breath. This would have left an impression with these sons. He speaks a blessing to each son. He's sitting up, he lays back in bed, and he breathes his last. He's gathered to his people. Only God knows the future. He alone has infinite, perfect knowledge of what will take place in our lives. You know, frankly, if we had that knowledge, it would be self-destructive. Many of you have seen the movie series Back to the Future, where when you find out an event, you try to go back and change it. And of course, when you make that change, it just ripple effects, makes change after change. You can literally alter history. And so he had to go back and keep making these changes. Well, that's a right that's reserved for God alone. And yet in the Bible, God does give us certainty about the future events. For example, God tells us very clearly what will take place with every single person who refuses to submit to Jesus Christ. We know for sure what's going to happen. There is no doubt, no uncertainty. We know for sure that every person who rejects Jesus Christ will suffer eternity separated from Him in a literal lake of fire. That we know for sure. We also know for sure that those who embrace Jesus Christ, those who ask Him to be their Lord and Savior, to ask Him to forgive them of their sins, we know that they will spend eternity in heaven with God, worshiping Him, fellowshipping with Him forever. There's a lot we don't know about the future. And that's why we're called to live by faith, to live by trusting God, looking in the past to see how God has acted, how God has been faithful, and knowing that God will be faithful in the future. And the element of Christian hope, that certainty. Eternity is literally forever. And this morning, your future is sure. You are either trusting in Jesus Christ, being assured that you will spend eternity with Him, or friend, if you're here this morning and you've never embraced Jesus Christ, if you've never asked Him to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you of your sins, your future is sure. If you do not repent of your sins, you will spend eternity separated from God in a lake of fire. These sons had a little glimpse into the future. Israel was guided by the Lord to speak what would happen to these tribes. And this morning, God has made it known to us what our future is, either spending eternity with Him or separated from Him. And I trust that if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, that today will be the day of salvation, that you will humble your heart, asking Him to change you, to save you from your sins. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this ancient book of Genesis that has been such an encouragement and yet such a challenge over the last year and a half as we've studied it. Father, I thank You that even in chapter 49, where it's just a list of the blessings for these sons, these future tribes, God, Your Word still speaks and convicts. Lord, I just pray for us as a church and individually. I pray that we'll learn from Reuben. I pray that we'll learn that we can't sneak anything past Your sight. We can't fool You. We can't deceive You. We really can deceive ourselves. And so, Lord, I pray that if someone is here today living a life of deception, trying to hide something in their past, I trust they'll just be honest with You and honest with others. Lord, we have seen how Reuben, Simeon, and Levi were disqualified from many of the blessings that should have been theirs. Father, as we anticipate standing before You, giving an account for our lives, Lord, I find a strange comparison there. Lord, we too will have to stand before You and see some of our life's work burned up, nothing left to show for it. But Lord, there will be other aspects of our lives that will result in gold, silver, and precious stones. Father, we desire that. We desire those rewards so that we can present them back to you because you are worthy. So, Father, please, Lord, penetrate our hearts this morning. Remove the blinders, the deception, the cunningness, the anger from our hearts so that we can receive the blessing, the full blessing of you. Father, you alone can do this. You know the future. You know our hearts. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for every person here. I thank you for bringing them here to hear this word. And I just pray you'll bless the fellowship to come. Bless the food and may it nourish our bodies. Bless the fellowship. May it truly encourage us, Lord. We just entrust these things to you in Christ's name. Amen.